Well, good morning and welcome to Chapel Street Church. He is risen. Okay, if that's new for you, I'm going to do it one more time. He is risen. Indeed. Well, this morning we have come to worship God together and to be able to point towards the empty tomb and the empty cross this morning as we celebrate the fact that he is alive. We're not going to stop celebrating the resurrection in a couple of weeks, in that we are celebrating baptisms, which is one of the beautiful signs of resurrection. So if you haven't been baptized yet, I encourage you to check out our website at /baptism, or come up to me and I'll write your name down and I'll get Pastor Brian to give you a call. But we would love for you to consider that. And also, as you're leaving this morning, we have your very own Easter flower pot. That's one per family, so you all have to sit around it and watch it grow. I believe it's a flower. It could be zucchini, for as much as I know, but we do want you to grab one of those as a gift from us as well. Well, why don't we stand together, and let's read this call to worship together. That is a great reminder of why we've gathered this morning. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. The Lord has risen.
He has risen indeed.
Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in victory. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. The Lord has risen. He has risen indeed. Alleluia.
Thank you. Well, before I begin this morning, I want to thank a few folks for making this day so special. I want to thank Carly and our Sanctuary Choir and our musicians and eventually the handbells, which are here in just a few minutes, for making worship special today. And I want to thank our decorating teams who've brought in the flowers and set up things to make our sanctuary so beautiful today. So would you join me in thanking all these folks who made today special? Well, a number of years ago, Lorene and I were invited to attend a marriage conference for pastors and wives that happened to be taking place in South Florida. And the conference was scheduled for late February, as I recall, so we spent all winter looking forward to 3 days, you know, away from ministry calls and meetings and away from the challenges of parenting for young sons and away from all the other things in our lives, to focus just on marriage and to enjoy the Florida sun. So you can imagine our excitement when we got to the airport to board the plane to paradise. We got our seats. There were assigned seats in those days. My wife had the window seat. I had the middle seat. And the aisle seat was open, which meant we had our own little cocoon of happiness, just the two of us. And then just before they shut the door of the plane, one more lady got on, and she walked back and sat right in that empty seat. Now, I knew it wasn't her fault because it was her assigned seat, but I wasn't thrilled because we had lost our cocoon of happiness, so I decided to try to get it back. I flipped down the tray table and got out my sermon notes and just started sending this psychic force field, do not disturb. It couldn't have been clearer if I'd hung a sign in my ear, right? But this lady, whose name turned out to be Betty, just completely ignored all my signals and piped up immediately and said, so, you're on vacation? Way too perky. And I resisted the urge to say, until just a few minutes ago. But I didn't say that. I was polite. I said, sort of, we're going to a conference. I hope that would satisfy her curiosity. She didn't even pause for a breath. Oh, a conference? What kind of conference? And my wife, who knows me well, rescued me by leaning out and saying, we're going to a marriage conference. And Betty said, oh, a marriage conference? That's nice. My husband and I have been married for 17 years. That's a long time, right? 17 years, you know what I mean? I mean, we've been through some tough times. Hasn't been easy, if you know what I mean. 17 years. Now, I'm not proud of this, but right at that moment, I was thinking, great, this is just great. I'm not in my cocoon of happiness. I'm sitting next to a pathological talker with marriage problems. And then my wife leans out and says, so, are you on vacation? I'm thinking, no, don't. And then she said, I'm going to Florida to spend a week with my mother because we're putting our dog to sleep this week. And it was just too sad. I had to get away. We've had him 16 years, you know. He was our baby. You want to see a picture? Now, I'm not making this up. I'm not thinking Florida thoughts. I'm not in my cocoon. I'm looking at pictures of a total stranger's dog. And then she said her dog was so special because she hadn't been able to have children of her own. Her own pregnancy, only pregnancy, had ended in a miscarriage. And as she said these things, her voice trembled and her eyes began to fill with tears. And we weren't even off the runway yet. And just about that time, God spoke. Not out loud, but just like inside me, like he will sometimes, prompting. And he was a little irritated. And what he said was like this. Psst! Hey, knucklehead. You're sitting next to a lady who has great pain in her life. She's filled with sadness, desperate to talk to somebody, and I've arranged to give her a seat next to an ordained pastor with a degree in pastoral counseling and his wife who has a degree in clinical psychology. Do you think you could get with the program here? I'm going to come back to Betty in just a second, but I start with her because I think she helps us understand something about the heart of the great story we look at today. We're wrapping up today our seven-week series called Unrecognized King. And if you've been with us for part or all of this series, you know we've been looking at stories in John's Gospel, one out of Luke's Gospel, where Jesus says something about himself. He makes a statement, and then he does something, sometimes a spectacular something, to prove what he just said about himself. He said, I am the bread of life, and he fed 5,000 people with a sack lunch. He said, I am the light of the world, and he healed a man born blind. He said, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, I am the true temple, and he threw the money changers out of the temple. in Jerusalem. Last week he said, I am the king of prophecy, and he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem to fulfill the ancient prophecies. And each time, some recognize him, but many do not. And today we come to the very center of the story of Jesus, the very center of our faith, the story without which there is no Christianity, there is no church, there is no hope of eternal life. We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now I'm going to read the story as John tells us in his gospel, John chapter 20. It's the first 18 verses. I'm going to read it straight through and make a few comments and point out some things that we can easily miss but that we need to see in the story, and then we'll dig into the very heart of what God has for us today. John 20, beginning in verse 1, you can watch the screens or your personal Bible. Now, in the first day of the week, which would have been Sunday in that culture, the first day of the week because their Sabbath was Saturday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, what we should see here is that this great story, as John tells it, begins with a woman. Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb to finish preparing Jesus' body properly for burial because they hadn't been able to finish the job on Friday evening because the Sabbath had begun. Now, what we know about Mary Magdalene is that she had been a very, very troubled woman before she met Jesus. We are told in the Gospels that Jesus had healed her from 7 demons. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but she was a very troubled woman. Jesus healed her. She became a devoted follower of his. So why is it significant? Well, there are many people who believe up to this day that because this story is about a resurrection from the dead, it must be fabricated because dead men don't rise, that it must be just a religious fairy tale. But here's the thing. No writer in that culture at that time, even a writer of fiction, would have even thought about beginning this story with a woman as the first eyewitness to the empty tomb. Because in that culture, a woman's testimony was not regarded as reliable at that time. So no one would start a story like this unless this is actually how it happened. Verse 2, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. Now, a couple things here. I want you to notice how John identifies himself. He says, the one whom Jesus loved. In one way, that's just him being humble. That's an ancient writer's way of inserting himself into a story in a humble way. But what I notice is a statement of identity. Now, there's a lot of talk about identity in our world today. Modern people who identify ourselves in all sorts of different ways. We identify ourselves by our nationality, by our gender, by our race, by our role, by our politics. But John identifies himself simply as one who Jesus loved. Not as a Jewish man, not as one of the 12, not as one of the inner 3 of Jesus' inner circle, not as the author of the book with his name on it, not as the author of the book of Revelation, which he also wrote, not even as the one Jesus trusted to take care of his own mother, which he did, but simply, I am one whom Jesus loves. That tells me that our identity as followers of Jesus isn't something we have to achieve, isn't something we accomplish or we earn, isn't something we have to create out of our own imagination, it's something we receive from him. So my hope is for each one of you here today that at some point in your spiritual journey, when you come to think about who you are, what your identity is, the first thought you will have, like John, will be, I am one whom Jesus loves. I also notice here that even though Jesus has already spoken of his death and resurrection at least 3 times to his followers, their first assumption is somebody stole the body. Somebody moved him. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I love this little detail that's actually humorous. John ran faster than Peter. We don't really know why. Some scholars think it was because John was younger than Peter. We don't know for sure. Maybe he was in better shape. Maybe he ran track in high school. We don't know. Maybe he was just poking fun at his great friend Peter for all eternity in God's word. We don't know. What it reads like to me is, this is just the way it happened. is an eyewitness account of the events. Verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in, probably fearful of being defiled by the presence of a dead body, which would have been a Jewish way of thinking. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. So just like Peter always does, he barges right in. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, why this detail about how the grave clothes were arranged? Well, we see some detail here that tells us how they did it in that part of the world. One cloth wrapped around the body completely, and a separate cloth for the face and the head. We actually saw this back in John chapter 11, because when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, we read, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. But here in John 20, the weird thing is there's no body inside the grave clothes. Just the grave clothes lying there all folded up, undisturbed. Now, if the body had been stolen, they wouldn't have unwrapped it first and taken it away. They would have taken everything away. So something very strange is going on here. Verse 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now I want you to see something important here, something I didn't even see clearly before looking at this week. Peter goes into the tomb. He sees the way the grave clothes are arranged. And then we see that John goes into the tomb, and it says he sees, but there's a different word used for sees. We can't see it in English. It's a different word used. It's a word that means not only to see, but to consider, to perceive. And then it says he believed. But the very next line is, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, this is a collision to me. Like, why those two thoughts back to back? I think it's telling us that it's possible to believe, it's possible to come to faith in Jesus without having all your questions answered, without understanding everything. You may be here today, my guess is there's more than a few, who have struggled with doubt and questions for some time. You have questions about faith in general. You have questions about Jesus. You have questions about the Bible. Join the club. I have questions too. But this story tells me is you don't have to have all the answers to your questions before you believe. You don't have to have all the spaces, all the blank lines filled in. I mean, I don't know how 747s can fly, but I get in them. You just have to see enough to believe. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Again, notice, the resurrected Jesus appears not to one of the 12, now 11 disciples who were men. He appears to a woman. There's no way, if this story is being fabricated, that they would have had this be the way everything went down. Because a woman's testimony was not valid. Why would you let a woman see this first? He surely, if this was fabricated, would have appeared to one of the 12 disciples. And even now, notice, she doesn't recognize him right away. Maybe it's due to shock and surprise. Maybe it's the early morning light. Maybe something's changed in his appearance. But she does not recognize him right away. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, this is a once troubled woman announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So here we stand at the single most important event in all of human history, right? resurrection. And what does Jesus do? Wouldn't you think he would go, hey, it's me, I told you. Check it out. No, he asks two very deep personal questions to one grieving woman. And the first question is, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? We ended up talking to Betty for that entire three-hour flight, and when I finally got around to listening to her, it became obvious we were sitting next to a woman who had endured a life full of pain and disappointment. Struggles in her marriage had created a deep sense of loneliness. The loss of her only pregnancy produced unresolved grief. The loss of her dog, her companion for 16 years, had created even more pain. Early on, she said she looked to her church tradition and found only judgment and guilt. She was actually told she wasn't a faithful enough member. We encouraged her to try a different church. If she lives here, I'd say come to Chapel Street, but she lived in Chicago. So I said, find a church nearby that teaches the Bible, and you can learn about your relationship with Jesus there. Because she had many reasons to weep. Every parent here knows what it's like to hear a young child suddenly burst into tears, and you run to them, scoop them up, and say, where does it hurt? Why are you crying? And when they're little, like 3 or 4 years old, might be a skinned knee. They're 10 or 12, might be a broken bone. When they're 16 or 18, could be a broken heart. But something happens to us as we get older. We get better and better at hiding what hurts. We get better and better at hiding our pain. And if I were to ask today, why are you weeping? And if you were honest, there'd be as many answers as there are people in this room. Maybe personal loss. We all eventually lose someone we love. Or it might be physical suffering. Might be broken relationships. I'm a basketball fan. I'm watching March Madness right now. And just yesterday, they told the story of a famous female coach of a women's college team, who has not spoken to her own father in 37 years. I was trying to think about what kind of pain creates that kind of brokenness. Mary weeps at the tomb of Jesus. Her grief is real. She's lost her great friend, the one who had transformed her life from the inside out. Her despair is real. Her faith has been shattered. Her hope has been crushed. So I wonder where it is that you might be weeping today. What losses do you grieve? What wounds do you carry secretly that maybe even people close to you don't know about? Well, the resurrection of Jesus brings us two things today. First, comfort. Comfort because he understands and knows our pain. Isaiah 53 speaks of the promise of the Messiah and writes, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus is the one who wept at the death of one of his friends. He's the one who was betrayed and abandoned by his closest friends. He was the one who cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's the one who died alone, rejected and humiliated on a Roman cross. So whatever it is that you carry with you today, he knows and he understands. And he brings comfort. But secondly, the resurrection also brings hope. Mary is lost in her tears until she hears him say her name, Mary. It's when he speaks her name that she recognizes him. It's when he speaks her name that she knows she's no longer alone. The risen Jesus brings comfort to her pain, hope to her despair, and healing to her broken heart. And that same Jesus still brings comfort and hope today. Because he knows you. He knows your name. He knows where it hurts. And he speaks your name, even today. And that leads us to the second question he asks. Whom are you seeking? Why are you weeping, and whom are you seeking? One of our favorite stories as a family took place years ago when I was putting our two older sons to bed, and their 2.5-year-old little brother came running into their room. And I was a little irritated because he was supposed to already be in his bed because I just put him to bed. But he came barging into their room, and I said, what's up? What do you need? And he said, he's just 2.5. He said, made a mess, Daddy. Made a mess. And I said, well, go back to your room. I'll be there in a minute. I put the two older boys to bed. I was going to put them to bed, but I thought right before he left the room, I said, oh, wait a second. What kind of mess? And he looked at me, his eyes got real big, and he went, with the fish. And that got my attention. So I put him to bed, ran into his room, and saw he had pushed a chair over to a bookcase where we had one little plastic fish bowl, a little one, with exactly one fish in the fish bowl, an angel fish named Angel. It was their choice. And he had tried to feed Angel the angel fish, but he had slipped, and the entire canister of fish food dumped into the fish tank, and it created like an inch-thick sludge of fish food on top of the water with Angel the angelfish underneath. And I'm not a marine biologist, but I didn't think that was good, so I put him to bed rather abruptly, as I recall, and I cleaned up the tank as best I could. But in the morning, Angel the angelfish was a bit sluggish. And by the next evening, Angel the angelfish was floating on the surface of the water a little stiff. So I had to break the news to the boys that Angel the angelfish had succumbed, sadly, probably to complications due to overeating, we're not sure. And we had to have a solemn burial at sea in the bathroom, if you know what I mean. And that little story is a parable of human life in a way, because my son had a problem. He had created a mess that he couldn't clean up by himself, and he came looking for help. And that same thing is true for us, isn't it? We have a mess that we can't clean up by ourselves, only the mess isn't about fish food. Betty's particular mess was about loss and grief and loneliness. Peter's, in the story, turned out to be about fear and denial and shame. Our mess might be about sin or failure or guilt. And then we look for help in many places. Our whole culture provides help, self-help books and self-medicating. We numb ourselves with more work and more entertainment. Are we in relationships, someone or something to help us clean up and maybe just feel a little bit better for a short while? Mary says, tell me where you've taken him. She's looking for a dead body. That's as high as her hope goes at this point. Show me where you've taken the body. The risen Jesus just says, Mary. I read this week, somebody said it's the shortest sermon ever preached. Just a name. Make no mistake, the center of our faith, the center of the Christian faith, is not the ethical teachings of Jesus, as powerful as they are. In fact, most of Western culture is built on his ethical teachings. The center of our faith is not his compassion for the poor or his healing of the sick. The center of our faith is death and the resurrection. Death, because there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. That's what Scripture says. Death, because my sin, your sin, the sins of the whole world deserve death and bring death. But resurrection, because Jesus is the source of life, the creator of life, and the giver of life, and in him we have the hope of eternal life. So he speaks her name. And her hope is restored. He speaks her name, and her sins are forgiven. He speaks her name, and she knows she's not alone. As I said earlier, many, many people, and you could buy a dozen books tomorrow that say this, many, many people believe that the resurrection of Jesus was an imaginary event created by fanatical followers of a deranged Jewish man with a Messiah complex. You can find books that say that exact thing. But it's not so. The resurrection, in fact, is one of the most verified events in all of human history. Even Jesus' enemies at the time agreed that the tomb was empty. No one disputed that. They just disputed the reason why it was empty. All the power of Rome, the most powerful empire in the world at the time, couldn't find one dead man's body. Even agnostic scholars today universally agree, something happened 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem that changed the shape of the world. My father was born in 1933. You've heard me tell stories about him over the years. He was born the youngest of six children in post-Depression America. This is the only photograph we have of his family. He's the little boy to the right. His mom's in the middle, and his oldest brother is there to the left. Yeah, leave that picture up for right now. His dad died when he was 5 years old. And His mother tried to raise those six children with no insurance and hardly any income. So the summer after his dad died, summer after this picture was taken, she sent him to live with an uncle who lived out in a farm in the country because that was the only way she could guarantee he had enough food to eat. Now, the little boy didn't understand that. He just knew he was lonely all summer. My dad would say that he would go out after doing his chores at the farm every afternoon, and he would sit by the country road that went by that farm, hoping his big brother, Bill, who drove a milk truck, would drive his truck by, and he could at least wave and feel a little bit less lonely. But he didn't know his brother's route was miles and miles away, and his brother never came by that whole summer. A lot of my dad's childhood was like that. He was sad and lonely, without much hope. But when he was 15 years old, a couple of his high school football buddies invited him to go with them to a Methodist tent revival meeting in a small town. And that night, even as a shock to him, my dad heard Jesus speak his name. And he always said that that night Jesus not only saved him, but gave him a sense of identity and purpose and security and hope that never left him. And from that day forward until my dad passed away in 2022 at the age of 89, he never was lonely or without purpose or without hope again, not a single day. He knew he was one loved by Jesus. He knew he was forgiven, and he knew even death could not quench his hope. So today the question is, why do you weep today? Do you have a mess that you're trying to clean up? Who are you looking for? Maybe you've had questions. Maybe you've wrestled with doubts. But today, let me just suggest that you've seen enough. You've seen just enough to believe. His name is Jesus. He speaks your name. He is here because he's risen. Hallelujah. He is risen. Just bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for the story we celebrate and how our hearts burn within us at the very thought of you speaking our names. By your living spirit, may we hear your voice. And may we know we are loved. May we know we are forgiven. And may we know the hope of your resurrection life. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
morning, please hear this benediction. May we now go in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen King. And may the Holy Spirit fill you with the hope and joy of his resurrection life. Amen.